join me in Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. We're in the middle, I guess, sort of toward the end, although I think I'm going to keep adding a week or two to this parable. There's so much here. We're in our third week of this parable. We will for sure spend one more week. We may do two more weeks on this parable. We're going to do our best to see about retrieving, or somehow Jai and I are going to work on retrieving, getting the last Sunday sermon audio-lized. Is that a word? Make it, put it on audio, record it, recording of it. There we go. And so, because we really feel like this is one of the, it's so crucial to have the whole series and get an understanding of what's going on. The title of this message is The Other Prodigal Son. What happens, church, when God pushes us outside of our comfort zones? What happens? What happens as we as individual Christians or the church family as a whole are pushed by God outside of our comfort zones? A man dressed in rags, reeking of sweat and alcohol. Probably not what you want to smell first thing in the morning. But what if God were to push us outside of our comfort zone? And that sort of man sat down next to us during the service. Or maybe it's a wealthy lady in the community, otherwise respectable perhaps, but yet she's known in the community, widely known as a rabid advocate for abortion. And she comes in to the fellowship to sit and listen. What if God pushes us outside of our comfort zone and a person with a different color skin, or maybe English is their second language, shows up? And maybe they come forward at the end of the service seeking baptism, saying, I'm a follower of Jesus and I want to join in with you. Or maybe it's a known criminal that maybe their name was in the paper and they've been in the penitentiary for maybe 5 years or 10 years and they show up one Sunday. What do we do when God pushes us outside of our comfort zone in these type of ways? These may seem far-fetched examples. A lot of times, we don't experience these week in and week out as a church necessarily. It may be a far-fetched examples of things that could happen. But really, are they? Not really. They're really not that far-fetched. Isn't the story of the prodigal son meant to awaken our thoughts to these type of possibilities? To the incredible reality that Jesus Christ came to give His life to save not just some kinds of sinners, your kind of sinner, but all kinds of sinners from top to bottom. The Pharisees, as you remember, back in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, in context, the Pharisees are angry, not just frustrated, they're angry at Jesus because He's eating and drinking, or He's eating, the text says, with tax collectors and sinners. But really, I would say that they're mad, ultimately, because reprobates, not our kind of sinners, are repenting of their sin, and Jesus seems to be okay with that. He seems to be okay with people interested in salvation, and some of them actually repenting and coming to salvation. He seems to be okay with that, and they're very angry about this. As we've already said throughout this series on this parable, all three parables, Jesus gives a witness to the scribes and the Pharisees, and He gives three in the form of three parables. And each of these parables have the same outline. Do you remember what it is? It's real simple. Something's lost, something's found, and then what happens? There's a celebration, there's a party. Lost, found, party, celebration. So we followed the prodigal son in the last couple weeks on this journey of his descent into sin as he left home, pursued a lifestyle of wastefulness. That's what the word prodigal means, wastefulness. And it resulted in what in his life? Devastation and destruction. And we have said, this is what it looks like to be a sinner. This is what sin does to you. And then we get to see what it looks like to be found by God. Right? So we saw what it looks like to be lost, and then we got to see this beautiful picture of what it's like to be found by God. God turns, He takes this prodigal, and He turns this prodigal around, demonstrated how through the prodigals, the text says He came to Himself. And we said, what was that word being described there? Repentance. He repented. There's a repentance there. We learned, among other aspects, but two main aspects of repentance from the Bible. Very important. One, repentance is not a work of righteousness that we muster up. Repentance is a gift of God according to His mercy and grace. We looked at Scripture for that. And two, repentance is more than admitting you've done wrong. I have a fear that in many circles in the Bible Belt, oftentimes the church has been guilty of just getting people to admit that they're wrong, and they chalk that up to repentance. Now, that is a part of repentance, mind you, but that is not the full-blown repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a changed way of living. It is a changed mind, it is a changed heart that is so changed that the direction changes too, of the propensity and the direction of your life. The prodigal son was headed down, 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 and now he's headed back where? Up, 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 back to the Father. The prodigal returns home. The Father's waiting for him. And we said this last week, that the Father's posture toward this prodigal son come home was not, great, here he comes. I had a feeling this was going to happen. No, what was the posture of the Father? The posture was, there he is. Implication, I've been looking for him. The implication is, I'm waiting. And in fact, we said last week that it was a predetermined, on the side of the Father, it was a predetermined decision from the Father to show mercy and grace to the Son. And it's evidenced in the story how, before the Son can even finish the words of his repentance, the Father's already like, come on in, Son. He forgives before he even gets done repenting. And we made the point last week, this was a predetermined stance of mercy and grace even before the prodigal came to himself out in the pig field. Even before the prodigal, I would say, even left home in the first place, the posture of the Father, the readiness of the Father was grace and mercy toward this sinner. Now come home. This is a picture of what God is really like. This is a picture of what God is truly like. A God of sovereign grace and mercy who has joy over, verses 7 and 10, what? Over one sinner who repents. Just one. He's tickled to death. Therefore, we, something lost, something found, therefore, we ought to celebrate too when the Father brings a sinner home. So, all is well in this parable. Happy ending. You know, if Hollywood produced this movie, they probably would just go and say, the end. They lived happily ever after. I mean, everything looks good, right? The sinning son has come home. Everyone's happy, right? No. All but one. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 25 through 32. And this may be, I don't want to use an overstatement, this may be among one of the most neglected or overlooked portions of Scripture in the Bible. Now his older son was out in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. It's like, you gave him the fatted calf, you wouldn't give me a puny goat, for crying out loud, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, the father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. This ends our reading of God's word this morning. May he take his words of truth and write them on our hearts for his glory and for our good. And the church said, amen. Amen. So here we are, thinking back to the beginning of the parable, because here we are at the end of the parable. Let's think back to the beginning of the parable. When you first started reading this parable, let's just be honest. Even if you've read it 10 times, even if you know that these verses are coming, what is some of our initial thoughts about this parable? Aren't we tempted to think this is the classic story? This is a classic case of good versus evil. This is a classic no-brainer case of good brother versus bad brother. Good son versus bad son. The bad brother despises his father by demanding his inheritance early and abandoning his father and going and living loosely and squandering it all. There's the bad son right there, yeah. And the good brother, he stays home. He's a good boy. He stays home. He's working for his dad and with his dad. He's helping his dad. He never is demanding, never has a demanding attitude towards his father about anything, apparently. And he's always, quote unquote, respecting his authority, his father. Most often, preachers emphasize the sinfulness of the younger son. And I want to be careful here, reasonably so to a degree, because the prodigal son, the younger son, his sins are more blatant and they are obviously rebellious. There's truth in that. But then they get to the end of the parable and they tack on a few typically superficial comments about the elder son. Often saying something like this. I've heard it before, even growing up in my own home church. You know, you can't really blame the elder son. You can't really blame him. I mean, if we're honest, we can see how the elder son has been faithfully living and faithful to his dad for all these years. And this other son, we can see that, right? I mean, doesn't it appear that the elder son is something more of a saint than a sinner? And so, again, the classic case of good versus evil. But if we play off the elder son's anger this way, we have missed the whole reason for the story Jesus told in the first place. We have absolutely gutted this parable of ultimately all of its meaning, or at least its intended direction and conclusion. So in the context then of this parable, it's obvious that the elder brother, from what Jesus is saying, back from verses 1 and 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, mad about Jesus eating with sinners, and it's obvious in this context that the elder brother, Jesus is making the point that he is anything but good. He's anything but good. In fact, Jesus uses the elder son to show us the malignant black heart underneath the skin of our sin. Sin is more than surface behavior. This is so important to our understanding of Christianity. Sin is more than the surface issue of behavior itself, like we see in the younger brother. Sin runs deeper than that. Sin runs deep. The elder brother's sin is just as prevalent and malevolent as the younger son. So be assured, when I give you the title, The Other Prodigal Son, that is a true title. We are dealing with two prodigals. We are dealing with two reckless livers. We're dealing with two reckless sons. The younger son pursued happiness. How? Through rebellion and self-discovery. I'm going to get out there and make it on my own and find myself in the midst of this. The older son pursued happiness how? Through the appearance of outward moralism. I'll pursue happiness and contentment and satisfaction through putting on the front of being good. Here's what's tricky about sin, though. Oftentimes we can do that and we don't even know that we're doing it. That's what's so tricky. Both sons love themselves more than they love their father. Both sons love their father's money more than they love their father. Therefore, they love themselves more than they love their father. Therefore, both sons are what we call scripturally self-righteous. They're both prodigal. They're both reckless. They're both wasting their lives in some way. Today, we're going to be identifying the elder brother's core characteristics as self-righteous. What does self-righteousness look like exactly? Here are some evidences. We saw the self-righteousness in the younger brother, that defiance, and I'm going to rebel, and I'm going out. But what about in this older brother? I mean, because he's putting on the front that he's a good person. Surely there's some self-righteousness there, if what we're saying this morning is correct. And there are signs of his self-righteousness. And the reason this is so important is because this will be a means for you and me to examine our testimony. We say that we're Christians. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. We're saying that we're followers of Jesus. It is a means for us examining our claim to that and to make sure that we're more like the repentant younger brother and less like or not like the moralistic but unrepentant older brother. So number one, let's look at these. What are some characteristics of self-righteousness? Right off the bat, anger. Anger is the disposition of moralistic prodigals. Anger. I told you I was going to talk about Esau this week. I just couldn't get it in the notes, probably next week or the week to come. There are beautiful, but yet ugly, examples in the Bible of self-righteousness and anger going together frequently. Esau was one of them, by the way. The older son had been working out in the fields. Now, how many people have worked in fields before? Or in your garden? Okay. You know what that feels like. Okay. In the weather like we have today. Is it easy? It's not easy. It's difficult. It's sweaty and it hurts and there's blisters and the sweat gets in your eyes and your back's aching and it just all kinds of stuff can happen. It's hard work. He's working in the father's field and he draws near. Verse 25, he hears music and dancing. Do you think he normally heard music and dancing on his way home from work? No, no. So something's going on here. So he asks the hired servant, verse 26, what's going on? And the servant says to him, verse 27, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. A lost brother, listen to me, a lost brother has come home alive and not in a body bag. He's alive. And he came back willingly. He's alive. And this ought to be a cause for celebration. But instead, verse 28 tells us he was anything but celebratory. He was angry and refused to go in. Go in where? Into the house, into the party. He refused to go celebrate. The elder brother's refusal to go into the party is every bit as offensive as the younger brother's refusal to stay home with the father in the first place. Both are an affront to the father's goodness and an affront to the father's authority in position. Both of these sons are using this as a means of shaming their father. You're not good enough, Dad. You're not good enough. What is the elder brother, however, what is he so angry about? What does he have to be so angry about? Number two, God's grace. Remember last week, one of the parts of my sermon, God's grace will either make you mad or make you glad. There is no in between. You either will be happy in the grace of God or you will be utterly angry all the days of your life at God for His grace. There's really no in between. Listen to the oozing bitterness and the seething anger coming from the lips of the elder son. He says, his father came out and entreated him. Verse 28, but he answered his father. So the father's out there entreating him. File that away. That's a future sermon on this, okay? I can't even deal with that. It's beautiful. The initiating love of the Father. Okay. He entreated him. Look, these many years I have served you. I have served you. There's a lot of I's going on in here. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. You bought him a house. You gave him a car. You gave him his own bedroom. You just rolled out the red carpet for this son. The elder brother uses the word never, did you notice, at least twice, to make himself look more mistreated. Never. The victim card. The word never and always, oftentimes, even professional counselors will tell you this. We have to be careful about the nevers and the always, because the nevers and always aren't always true, are they? They don't always measure up to what the weight we're trying to give them. He's playing the victim card. He's saying, look at me. I'm so abused and mistreated. And it's especially important he brings up the fattened calf. I think this is like, man, it's like salt. It's like the father just took a big old load of salt and just washed the son's wounds with all his salt. It really got to him. Jesus uses the term fattened calf three times in this parable. That means something. That means something. That's important. That means he's emphasizing something here. It was rare for families to eat meat in that day. I mean, special occasions, every once in a while, most people were too poor to, even the more well-to-do, they didn't eat meat as often as you might think because they just didn't have it. It was so precious. It was such a luxury. And the fattened calf was the most luxurious of all luxuries. I mean, it was the best of the best. I mean, it was over-the-top just luxury. You would slaughter, if you had one, you would slaughter one maybe for a wedding, maybe for your daughter or a celebration or like that, maybe for a new baby, something big, something really, I mean, something huge. And by the way, that's the point. This is huge. The son's home. He's not in a body bag. He came home. He's saved. He's not lost anymore. So the older brother is basically blubbering. It's not fair. With the finger in the face to the father. It's not fair. It's not fair. I agree. This may be the most shocking part of the message. I agree with him. It's not fair. But grace is never fair. Grace and fairness don't go together, at least not by our typical definition of the word fair. If you use the modern American definition of what fair is, then I agree. It's not fair. But since when is grace about fairness? Grace is not purely about fairness. It is about grace. Grace is grace. It's unmerited, it's unearnable, it's unattainable through our best efforts. Grace is God's prerogative. Only God's vote counts when it comes to grace. You don't force grace upon yourself or other people. It is up to God. The moralistic prodigal has a problem with God's grace. You mean this guy? This brother, well, I wouldn't even call him a brother, this son of yours, he is angered by God's grace. Anger is a serious sin, therefore, isn't it? I want you to think about this, because if you're like me, you, more than once in your life, have played off the seriousness of your anger issues. And we love to quote Jesus and in other verses in the Bible, be angry and sin not. And I mean, we do. We tend to quote those very quickly. Why? Because we know we're all guilty of anger to one degree or another. Some people are so guilty of angry, they won't even admit they ever get angry. Oh, I'm just so laid back, I never get angry. Oh, come on. Come on. Anger is a serious sin. And let me say this. This is so important. Anger is not always expressed in the fly-off-the-handle kind fits of rage. You see, I think sometimes we think you just got to get loud and yell or be abusive or something for that to be angry. Listen to me. Anger, more often than that, is a seething cancer in the soul. And it can be very quiet. Some of the angriest people I've ever met were some of the quietest people, too. That's the nature, true nature of anger. Anger most often comes in the form of simple complaints that we disguise as hurt feelings and frustrations. And we play that card very hard. Anger itself is sinful, but the reason anger is such a serious sin is because underneath our anger is even a deadlier sin. You remember when Jesus says, hey, you're angry with your brother without a cause? You're guilty of judgment. You're worthy of judgment. You've heard, shall not murder, right? So anger is has an underneath deadlier aspect to it. Little of our anger is righteous. I believe this right here, that what I just said is so crucial to you and me walking in faith with the Lord, is understanding that most of our anger is not good. It is not righteous, even when we think that it is. Because most of our anger is centered on ourselves and what's been done to us. Is that not what we're seeing in the prodigal? The other prodigal, he is so angry that God's grace is going to that rascal. And he's making it all about him. I never got this. I never that. I always this and that. So anger centered on ourselves is self-centeredness, and by its very nature, self-centeredness is dissatisfaction with God and His grace. Have you noticed that we are okay with God giving us grace? I remember one time, I won't give the details because y'all might stone me. I was in elementary school, and there was a person, we're standing in line in the hallway, and I mean, I was just so mad at them. I just reared back, and I just give them the biggest push in the world. And you got to understand, I was probably 3 times bigger than half the people in my elementary class anyway, not just because I was overweight. I was just bigger in general. I mean, and I just gave them this big old push, and they went flying through the air, feet left the ground and everything. And the teacher comes up and says, "You don't do that, and da-da-da-da. You're going to the principal's office." And suddenly, I'm sitting there praying. Because I'm a professing believer from age 6. Oh, Lord, oh, I'm going to get in trouble. And I'm just, oh, boy, I was just a penitent sinner, right? Oh, my goodness. And then God's grace comes to me. It comes to me. Boy, God's grace feels so good. You know what? The principal gave me a lecture and sent me out and said, "Don't do it again." That's grace, friend, because I deserve much worse than that. I'll be honest with you. I probably deserve expelling on that one. I did. Violent. God's grace. I was happy about God's grace that day. But then you see the other kid push the kid down in the hallway. Give him the, throw the book at him, principal, right? Have you noticed that's the way we are? We want God's grace to cover our sins. But we don't return the favor, the grace, if you will, toward other sinners that we deem unworthy of His grace. How quickly resentment and bitterness and anger wells up in our hearts. Why does the elder brother hate God's grace so much toward the younger brother? Number 3, moralistic prodigals. That's what he is. He's a prodigal. He's moralistic. He's wasting his life. Moralistic prodigals believe they have earned a right standing with God. They believe they've earned something, they deserve something, something along that lines. There's plenty of evidence from the elder son's tirade against his father that proves he believes he's earned a rightful place with the father that the younger son ought not to have anymore. 3 phrases in particular, we can look at these, verse 29, all 3 of them are there. Look at these, "many years I've served you," 2, "I have never disobeyed your command," 3, "you never gave me even a goat." Each of these arguments is about quantity and quality of service to God, to the Father in the story, ultimately to God is the metaphor in the picture. Quantity and quality. And moralistic prodigals, even today, still use these types of justifications in the church. Some people trust in their many years of service in the local church, or the quantity of hours that they've served in the local church, or most frequent of all, I've heard this one more than anything else, is the quantity of money they've invested in the church. Moralistic prodigals, they love to let you know how many hours they've invested, how much blood, sweat, and tears they've invested, and they for sure like to remind you, "Hey, I put that money in that plate. I helped keep this place going." And I've heard them say literally the idea of, "That I invest my, that's my offering," is the phrase that they use. "My offering goes toward this." Friend, if someone thinks that their offering money is theirs, then they have a serious misunderstanding of God's grace. Because God owns all that you have, and God commands us to give a portion, we don't put a percentage here at our church, a portion into the plate. That money is not yours. And so be careful about this quantity idea. Hours, service. And then the quality of the service. Well, nobody can play the guitar like I can. Nobody can run the children's ministry like I can. Nobody can cook a casserole like me. Nobody knows how to stack chairs as well as I do. By the way, I love chair stackers. Very important. And organizers. And so these moralistic prodigals, they not only trust in this quantity of their service, but the quality, how much and how good it is. Most don't think that, it's not that they think they're sinless. Very few people would say, "I've never sinned." It's not that. Moralistic prodigals don't say, "Well, I've never sinned." But they do believe that they are sinless enough to be in a closer relationship to God than you. Do you hear that distinction? Moralistic prodigals, they won't say that they're sinless, but they do believe that they're more, that they're less sinful than you are. Therefore, they are closer to God the Father than you are. Okay? It's a very dangerous thing. And they certainly have a way about this. So, number four. So, moralistic prodigals believe they have earned a right standing with God. Four, moralistic prodigals see themselves as morally superior to other sinners. They see themselves that way. Look at verse 30. Notice how snootily the elder brother talks about his younger brother. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. The elder son refuses even to include this boy in his family anymore. I won't even call him a younger son, or your son or my brother. He's anathema to me. He's out of here. He's nothing to me. He's out of the family. And then he says that he won't even admit that the money that the younger prodigal took was okay for him to take and squander, when the father said, here it is, it's yours. It was his to use as he wanted to, though he used it sinfully, of course. All the while, the elder son fails to see the seriousness of his own sin. And he, in doing so, when you fail to see the seriousness of your own sin, you are ultimately failing to see the goodness of God, which is the gravest of all sin. So he thinks he's morally superior to his brother. Number five, therefore, he thinks he's morally superior to God. This is the crux. This is the absolute bottom of sin. Sin, when we sin, our sin, ultimately we believe that we know better than God, that we are better than God, we are our own gods. Look at verse 31. He said to him, the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Why does the father say this? You are always with me, because it stands in contrast to all of the elder son's self-righteous claims to being mistreated. The father is the greatest treasure that both of these sons have. Not the land, not the farm, not the possessions, not the hired servants, not the anything else. The father himself is their greatest treasure. And when you have the father is saying, when you have me, you have everything that I have. Everything that I have is yours. Therefore, the elder son, you have lost nothing. Everything I have is yours. You've lost nothing. What is it to you that I gave him the fatted calf? You've lost nothing. And by complaining to the father, he's accusing the father of sin. Do you realize when you and I complain to God, we are accusing God of sin? That's exactly what we're doing. When Adam turned to Eve and said, it's that woman that who gave to Adam? What does it say? It's that woman that blank gave to me. What does the text say? You! Who is Adam talking to? God, the reason that I fell, ate that fruit is because of that woman that you gave to me. God, it's your fault. You should have known better. You shouldn't have put her in my life. You shouldn't allow this to happen, God. In the same way, beware of an angry, complaining spirit about God's grace in your life. Toward sinners, you believe are unworthy of forgiveness. Beware of anger when you see God blessing other people, even the wicked. Your anger is ultimately an accusation that God has sinned against you. Rather, remember that when we have God, we have it all. We must have the same attitude that the father had. What was the attitude of the father? Look at verse 32. He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found. Beware of being angry at God's grace in your life. There is no one, no category of sinner in this world that is beyond the gracious saving power of an almighty God, the same one who saved you from your sins if you are a follower of Christ. So my question as we close with prayer is, what self-righteousness do we need to repent of? Because we could be, just like the Pharisees and the scribes, we can frequently have this type of attitude toward other sinners that we think we're better than. What self-righteousness do we need to repent of today? What sweaty, alcohol-smelling man do we need to consider as just as worthy of receiving God's grace as us? He said, nobody's worthy of receiving God's grace. Exactly. That's the point. What person, what category, what community, what culture do we need to repent of our self-righteousness toward this morning?